So I hated English in high school. Anybody else with me? Now, there are a lot of reasons why I hated English. None of them, or most of them, not pertinent to the point that I want to make. But the main reason that I hated English class in high school was because I didn't get it. It seemed like every night the teacher would send home an essay or a short story or a poem, and we had to read it and then come back to class the next day and interpret it. Tell the teacher what we thought it meant. I never knew. Never had the right answer. Call me slow, call me disinterested. But when I was in high school, I had enough trouble knowing what I meant when I was saying something, let alone what an author meant. Well, I seemed to carry that into seminary as well. I remember one time we had to read a paper that had been published by the professor of the class. We had to do the same kind of thing, except we had to write it down. We had to write down our response to what he had written. And I thought I nailed it really well until I got it back. I can still remember, in, of course, red ink, this big, giant D minus right next to these words, "You totally missed the point." Sometimes we miss the point because we can't see it. It's not clear. Sometimes we miss the point and it's been very, very clear, but we've missed it because we didn't want to see it. I'm not sure, but I think if we miss the point on the story that I'm going to draw our attention to this morning from Matthew chapter 20, so while I'm talking, if you want to go there in your copy of God's Word, I think if we miss the point that I want to make this morning, or the point really that Jesus makes in this parable, I don't think it's because Jesus isn't clear, because he is. I think we'll miss the point because there's something in it that we may not want to see. I'm asking you for the next few moments to take a journey with me. And by the time you get off this journey, if I had a reason for you going with me, I think it would be something like this. Here's the main idea of what I want you to get this morning. It's not to your advantage to ask God to be fair with you. It's not to your advantage to ask God to be fair with you. During the summer, let me say it a different way. During the summer, my wife and I will go out to eat with a bunch of friends. And there's this one guy that eats with us. Sometimes I get the impression that he may like food more than he likes people. I just kind of get that idea from him. And so if I order something that he can't gaze at with delight, he'll say something like this, "Dion, you're blowing it. You're blowing it." If you ask God to be fair with you, I think you're blowing it. I really do. Now, as we look at this story in Matthew 20, many of the parables that Jesus told centered around agriculture, because that, of course, is where people resided. This is no different. It's the story of an owner of a vineyard. Matthew 20, verse 1 sets up the context for us. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard." Harvest of the vineyard was done in late September. The weather was still hot, as we'll see in this story, and it was necessary to gather the grapes before the rainy season came, late September, early October. If for some reason, as again seems to be the case with this parable, the grapes were slow in ripening, then the season for harvest was obviously shortened. And so harvest time would become very hectic and demanding. Now, because most landowners did not have enough people in the household, household servants, or regular workers to do the job of harvesting, he would go into the marketplace and find some folks that he could hire for the day. So get in your mind, these are daily workers. These daily workers have no trade skill whatsoever. That's why they're in the marketplace looking for someone that will hire them for a day. Therefore, they're at the bottom of the economic scale. They're not much far above a beggar. They had no guarantee of work whatsoever other than the fact that someone might come by and say, I want you to work for me today. They gather in the marketplace then, hoping and waiting to be hired. So as you loosely follow along in Matthew 20, let me kind of set up the parable and tell it this way. The landowner goes out to the marketplace at 6 o'clock in the morning, and he's looking for people who will work in his field all day long, from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night, 12 hours. Right here, over here in this section, you guys are going to come out into my field and you're going to work from 6 o'clock to 6 p.m. He promises, I promise you, a day's wage, which was a denarius. It was a fair day's wage. Again, given the fact that these are unskilled laborers, it's a pretty good deal. And so you're nodding your head over here in this section that you're coming to work for me. I don't see anybody nodding their head. Oh, thank you very much. You're going to work for me for 16 cents, a denarius, but that will make sure tonight you have food on your table. They agree, and they go into the fields. For some reason, 3 hours later, the landowner goes out back to the marketplace at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he finds a bunch of folks represented by this group right here and says, come and work for me. Now, he doesn't promise them a denarius, and there would be no reason for them to expect it, because if you're working from 9 o'clock to 6, you're working 3/4 of a day. And he only promises them that he'll be fair to them. Fair would be 3/4 of a day's wage. And so you also nod your head and you're going to come out and work. Now at this point, Jesus shorthands the story. And he goes out, the landowner does, at noon, right here. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he doesn't say in this story what the landowner promises, only that we can assume that what he's going to do is be fair. And you also nod to come out to work in my field for 6 hours and you for 3 hours. Good. For some odd reason, which is pertinent to the story, the landowner goes out one more time, at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. This is everybody else in the back. And he asks you to come work for him for 1 hour. Nothing is said about what you'll make. Nothing. But you figure that he's already promised that he would do what's right. So whatever is right for working 1 hour a day, you agree. Nod your head, you're agreeing. Who wouldn't want to work 1 hour a day, right? That's the American way. Now, at 6 o'clock, the whistle blows. Work is done. And it's time to pay the laborers, all of you. This wasn't something this particular landowner came up with. God had actually commanded his people to pay a daily worker that night, because you're counting on it so that you can feed your family. For example, in Leviticus 19:13, the law said, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. And then in Deuteronomy 24:15, pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he's poor and he's counting on it so he can feed his family. Otherwise, he may cry out to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. So he has them line up. And then he did something most unusual. He instructed his guy to pay the folks that had worked the least, pay them first. Normally, you would pay the people who had worked the longest, who were hired first, you'd pay them first. And it would seem that by what he was about to do, that's exactly what he would do. But he doesn't. He instead says to pay the folks that were hired last first, so that the people hired first could see what he was going to do. Let's pick it up in verse 9. The workers were hired about the 11th hour, came, and each received a denarius. All you folks back there, you got a day's wage for working 1 hour. Stop. What are you thinking? They got a day's wage for working 1 hour. I work three. What are you thinking? They got a day's wage. You work 6 hours. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? They got a day's wage for working 1 hour. I work 12. This is gravy train here. Look at verse 10. So when those came who were hired first, they expected, keep that in the back of your mind, to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. So I'm talking to you folks right now specifically. They worked 1 hour and got the same pay you did for working 12. Let me ask you, how many of you like this story? If it's about economics and the workplace, the story stinks. And that's why many of us don't like the story. And why our first inclination is to say the landowner isn't being fair. You go to a job interview. You and another person are asked back by the HR person. And he sits down with both of you and he says to both of you, I'm going to hire you. And then he says to you, you're going to work Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, 1 hour lunch, 2 weeks vacation, $52,000 a year. Then he turns to the other person and says, you're going to work Monday through Friday, 4 o'clock in the afternoon to 5, 2 weeks vacation, all for $52,000. Let me ask you, are you going to take that job? I didn't think so. If it's about economics, the story stinks. But it's not about economics. It's about the kingdom. Jesus sets it up that way in verse 1, if you remember. The kingdom of heaven is like. And in this way, here's the best way to understand the parable. The vineyard, it's the kingdom. The landowner is God the Father. The foreman in the vineyard is Jesus Christ. The laborers are believers. The denarius, this is huge, is eternal life, which everyone receives who believes. The workday is the believer's lifetime of service to the King. And the night, the evening, is eternity. So let me put it into perspective. Over here represents a group of people who perhaps you gave your life to Christ at vacation Bible school when you were a little kid or children's church, but you've served the Lord all your life. The folks back there, they get saved like in the last 2 or 3 years of their life. And both get the same heaven. It's a story about grace. And so if you and I don't like this story, Jesus tells us why that might be the case as we finish the parable, starting with verse 11. When they received it, they began to grumble. This is the 12-hour worker. Against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. Go back to that question. Are you envious because I am generous? That phrase, are you generous, is a Jewish idiom which literally says, is your eye evil because I'm generous? How does he define an evil eye? Do you know how? Asking God to be fair with you and angry because you think he hasn't been. That's the evil eye. When you and I ask God to be fair with us and we're angry because we think he hasn't been. And that is set in contrast in this story with the generous landowner who represents, of course, God. Let's put those two perspectives, the evil eye and the generosity of the landowner, let's put them next to each other and see where the best place to land for each one of us is. Here's the first point. We think the more we do, the more we deserve. Truth is, God knows we don't deserve anything. Right? We think that the more we do, the more we deserve. The truth is, God knows we don't deserve anything. God, you don't understand. I've labored all my life for you. I deserve something. The workers who had worked most or all of the day, based on what those who had worked only 1 hour expected more. And when they didn't receive it, they became bitter, very bitter. They were bitter because they perceived that the landowner was generous to everyone else, but only fair to them. And the whole issue here is the mistaken notion that what we have done or what we think we have done for God obligates God to bless us. And my dear friend, God is going to do everything he can to totally remove out of our hearts any thought or any idea that would make us believe for a moment that what we have received or will receive from God is on the basis of what we've done, not on the basis of his grace. The truth? These workers didn't deserve anything. And they probably didn't deserve to be hired. Do you remember the reason they were standing at the marketplace was because they had no skills? They had no trade? They were uneducated men? It's not like the cream of the crop from this year's graduating class. They didn't deserve to be hired. He didn't hire them because they were good. He hired them because he was good. The same is true of us, and the same is true of God. We could offer nothing to God, and we know that. We know this statement is true of us. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift, the free gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can say, I've worked all day long. I deserve more. And yet for some reason, after we, like these 12-hour workers, have labored for so long for the Lord, we think God sure knew what he was doing in saving us. I mean, after all, like we should be named God's employee of the month with our own reserved parking spot in heaven or something like that. God knows better, friends. God knows better. And while we're at it, let me tackle a misunderstanding that I think most of us have that feeds into this mindset of deserving more from God. I think we buy into an Old Testament concept that says when we are obedient or when we've served God for a long time, God will bless us. We hear this all the time. On Christian television, we hear it all the time, that God's about to bless us. And so we think the more obedient we are, the more we do for God, the more he's obligated to bless us. But that simply is not true. And the reason I say that is because the New Testament is very clear. God has already blessed us with everything he has for us in Christ. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has," in English class, that's past tense, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And so the New Testament teaching, friend, is this: we do not obey to be blessed. We obey because we've been blessed. And so when we think that the more we do, the more we deserve, simply is not true. But secondly, we take a posture of entitlement with God. The truth is, God doesn't owe us anything. Now, in this way, my lesson intersects with Pastor Jerry's last week. You remember how he talked about forgiveness? And he gave this wonderful truth that in forgiveness, we don't owe anything to God. But because of grace, God doesn't owe us anything. And the simple truth, as we'll find out, is that he has given us so much. But we have a tendency to take a posture of entitlement. Entitlement is a perceived right to demand that when these folks saw what everyone else was getting, they expected more. God, you owe me. Is that the American mantra or what? Open your ears long enough and you'll hear it 1,000 times a day. You deserve this. You deserve a break today. I deserve this. I deserve that. Do you hear it in these 12-hour workers? And that caused them to complain when they weren't treated fairly. If only they would see it differently, if they would see it through the lens of the landowner. If they had seen it that way, they would have taken what they received and ran with it. Now, I always pick on myself because I can do that. It's safe. A sense of entitlement says something like this: you know what? If Pastor Jerry knew who I really was, he'd have me doing this and he'd be doing that. I mean, if churches in this area or in this state or in this country knew what I was really like, oh my goodness, they'd be calling me right and left. Truth of the matter is, if Pastor Jerry really knew who I was, I wouldn't have a job, right? I'm not really sure why you laughed at that. But entitlement says, listen, I've been coming to the chapel since 1979. I've been on staff since 1984. I deserve, you owe me. And sometimes we carry that before the throne and talk to God that way. But if they had seen it, they would have taken what was really theirs in their hands, that denarius, and gone their way. And they would have been grateful to him. Grateful for receiving a denarius when everybody else received the same thing? Yes, grateful. How? Anybody here been out of a job for a long period of time and you don't know how you're going to feed your family? Do you realize that this generous landowner took care of that for them at 6 o'clock in the morning, and they did not have to worry for the next 11 hours whether or not they were going to feed their family that night? That's how he was generous. He was also generous, and they should have been grateful that they were chosen and chosen at all. The landowner didn't owe that to them. And the truth is, God doesn't owe us anything either. Now, he has to get us to see that, especially the 12-hour worker. Every worker, represented by every single section here, would have thought that the landowner was generous, but they would have thought he was being fair. And that's who this parable is targeted to. The people who have been saved a long time, and because they've been saved a long time, they think the landowner, God, owes them. That's who this parable is targeted to. Everything in this parable is designed to change the way the 12-hour worker thinks. You and I who think God, we deserve and God owes us. And you may not think it surfaces in your life, but it certainly surfaces in the way you and I treat other people, as we'll see. Let me suggest something to you. That what the landowner, what God, what Jesus is doing in this parable is he is causing us to face the mental models that we have that I've just mentioned, that God owes us and that we deserve. And the way the landowner, the way Jesus does it here is he makes us stare at it to the point that you and I will get infuriated with the way this story gets played out. And the reason for that is so that you and I will stare at our anger and realize that the reason why we're angry with this story is not because of the landowner. It's not because of God. It's because of us. And so how does he do that? How does he infuriate the 12-hour worker so that the 12-hour worker will stare at it and realize that he has to change? He does it, first of all, by making them watch him pay everyone else the same. By making them stare at him being generous with others. He also does it by telling them that he was fair with them, all the while they knew he was generous. As I was growing up, because I was that 12-hour worker, or so I thought, there's a story in the Bible that I could not stand. It's the story of the thief on the cross. Has that ever bothered you? I was in church since cradle roll. Some of you don't even know what that was. But it was before I even knew I was in church. I was already in church. I was the kid at 10 years old who cried because I couldn't go to church because I was sick. Been in church all my life. And Lord willing, and with his grace, I'll serve him through the rest of my life, whether that's 70 or 80 years. And I get into heaven, and this guy on the cross lives a miserable existence. And an hour before he goes into eternity, mutters this prayer and gets the same heaven I do. No fair. And Jesus says, you don't understand. It's not about what you deserve. It's about my grace. And he tells them that he was fair with them, all the while they knew he had been generous with others. And there's one other thing that he does that absolutely, probably infuriates some of us. He tells them this crazy thought, verse 16, at the end. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Do you want to infuriate a person who insists on everything being fair? Who has to be first? Because they've played by the rules and no one else has. God, I've been a good Christian all my life. God, I've been a good soldier for you all my life. Do you really want to infuriate someone like that? A person who chooses rightness over intimacy all the time? Tell them that finishing first is insignificant. 8 days ago, I, along with apparently 83 other folks from the chapel, participated in the ride for Roswell. Now, I recognize that of us 84, we all selected different kinds of distances. I decided to pedal 44 miles. And when I got back, the two guys that I had been riding most of the time, they were way ahead of me by the time I caught up. They pulled me by the shirt and said, come on. It's time for the team picture. And I thought, well, there's 84 folks that have been riding their bikes today from the chapel. There's plenty of time. We got to wait for everybody to finish the race. To which I was told, everyone is finished. So I finished last. That's what you're telling me. Now, suppose this wasn't a race for first place, but suppose it was. And when I got over for the team picture, Ken and BG Metzger, who put this thing together for our team, said, we're going to award first place, and we're going to give it to Dion, all the while knowing that I had apparently finished last. You want to infuriate 83 other bike riders? Give the award for first place to the person who finished last. That's exactly what Jesus does. Now, when he says the first shall be last and the last shall be first, this is what he's saying. What you did doesn't matter. It's all about my grace. It doesn't matter what you do. It's all about my grace. And so he was generous to the 12-hour worker. How? He was under no obligation to hire them. He could have passed them by. You and I will never experience the grace of God to the degree that he wants us to until you recognize something huge. He was under no obligation to save you. He could have passed you by. Third point. We don't like it when God blesses others. Truth is, God gives freely and out of proportion to all of us because he's generous. It really doesn't matter who we are and what we do. It matters that he's generous. And so we don't like it when God blesses us, but the truth is God gives freely out of proportion to all of us. So maybe you're one of those who think, well, I've been saved a long time, and you think that you're entitled to some kind of special blessing. And maybe you get resentful that others are blessed the same way. I don't see this here, but I've been in other churches where it's kind of like this. Hey, I've been a part of this church for a long time. I've been saved for a long time, and it seems like all this church does is cater to people who have been saved less than a year. That's what it sounds like. Your sense of entitlement and your sense of thinking you deserve more has kept you from receiving the grace of God. This is what merits the Evil Eye Award. When you get mad because God is good to others. The mindset of deserving and entitlement forces us to live by the law of supply and demand. That there's only so much to go around. Now, when I was back at home growing up, my mom loved to serve desserts. Cakes, pies really didn't matter. But regardless of what she served, cake or pie, my brother and sister and I would always get into a debate, and you can probably finish this. How come his piece is bigger? How come her piece is bigger? As if there wasn't enough to go around. Now, as you look at me today, does it look like I was cheated out of anything? There was always enough to go around. And sometimes we live by the law of supply and demand with God, that if he chooses to bless someone, and we sit there gnarling at our tongue because God somehow has blessed others, that can't possibly mean he's got something left for me. But God doesn't live by the law of supply and demand. He blesses us out of proportion. And I want you to understand something, that you not experiencing his blessing perhaps is not because of him. It's because of your attitude of entitlement and deserving. That's such an ugly way to live because it demands that you live with a closed fist rather than an open hand, which is what Jesus teaches in this passage. The truth is, God has the right to do as he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Says the same thing in this parable. The landowner says this, do I not have the right to do with what is mine? Grace rests solely and squarely on the sovereignty of God. It has to. Grace loses its power when it is attached in any way or influenced in any way by what you and I do for God. Grace has to be an expression of God's free choice to bless when he wills, as he wills. And what pleases God is to be generous with everyone. Notice something huge. What each laborer got rested in the decision of the owner. He chose freely to give because he is generous. So is God. Now, I don't know what your concept of God is this morning, but I know that it's important. Tozer said it this way: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Is this your understanding of God? Jeremiah 32, they will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Can I prove this from the story, that God is really like that? I think I can. The story has a backdrop, you see. You remember in Matthew 19, the story of the young rich ruler? He came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Bible tells us that because of Jesus' answer, he walked away sorrowful. Jesus had asked him to sell all that he had and follow him. The response shocked the disciples, as well as Jesus' words. In Matthew 19, 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They were astonished because if anyone was saved, it was the rich man, because it was evidence that God was blessing. And so they asked him, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And this gets who else? It gets Peter to thinking. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to leave all and follow Jesus, but I was. And so he follows it up with this statement. Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will be there for us?" Do you hear it? Do you hear the entitlement? What's in it for us, Jesus? What's in it for me? And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here it is. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And many who are last will be first." So you get the idea that it really doesn't matter what you've done. It matters about my grace. But you see Peter's sense of entitlement. Boy, I've served God all my life. I hope there's something in it for me. And God says, "I'm going to bless way out of proportion with anything that you have done for me. So much so that it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever." He says, "I'm promising you 100-fold, expressed as an interest rate. Jesus is promising 10,000% interest. That's ridiculous. It's like taking a $5 bill and putting it in a bank that offers 10,000% interest. After the first year, without ever putting in another penny, you'd have $500. After 2 years, without ever putting in another penny, you'd have $50,000. And after just 7 years and not putting in another penny, you would have $500 trillion. Now, what happens when we've been there 10,000 years? What's Jesus saying? It is so ridiculous how you are going to be blessed through eternity that for you to think that I need to be fair with you, you're blowing it. You're blowing it. Now can you see why it's not to your advantage to ask God to be fair with you? Yeah, I know some of this is future grace. In other words, much of what I'm talking about is what we receive when we stand in his presence. But in light of that future grace, can we say, God, you don't owe me anything. But God, you've been so incredibly good to me. And you've promised that you'll be so good to me, out of proportion to anything that I could do, that I'd be an absolute fool to hold you to being fair with me. So, what do you do with this? What do I do with this? If I really understand that I have been blessed out of proportion to anything that I could ever do, what do I do with this? How can I demonstrate this week as I live out my life that I truly understand what Jesus has taught? Simple statement. Grace received is grace shared. Grace received is grace shared. If I truly understand what I have begun to experience because of the grace of God, then I realize I cannot live with a closed fist. I have to live with an open hand and begin to share that grace with others. I think it begins to look like me walking in humility, us walking in humility, that we don't walk around in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our homes, as if we deserve something, as if someone owes us. I think we walk in humility because that is the vehicle, the Bible says, by which I receive the grace of God. It is the proud, the one who thinks he deserves. It is the proud, the one who thinks he's entitled. It is the proud that God resists, but gives grace to the humble. I think we begin to walk in humility when we recognize that grace received is grace shared. I also think that we treat people differently. I think what that looks like is this. I give people what they need, not what they deserve. Imagine how that would change the way I treat people. When rather than giving them what they deserve, I give them what they need. After all, am I not grateful that God has given me not what I deserve, but what I need? And I also think that we begin to live generously because God has been generous with us. And again, the problem, if you say, I don't think God's been generous with me, the problem is not with him, it's with our hearts. And once we recognize that God has created this avenue by which I can experience the grace of God, I begin to realize that he has asked me to be a conduit of it. Just like last week, I've been called to be a conduit of forgiveness. I've also been asked to be a conduit of grace. And I begin to give generously because God will be no man's debtor and you cannot outgive God. And so when you begin to live by the sense of generosity, he'll say, I'll just pour it on you because that's the way I live my life. To live generously, and just so you don't have a misunderstanding of what I mean, I'm not talking about giving God's grace like this. Just a little. Now, you probably want to borrow this for today because it's going to be warm. But I think sometimes we think, okay, God, I'll just give a little kind of grace. Have I refreshed you on the first row yet? I'm not sure. I'm talking about this kind of grace. Because after all, that's exactly what God says in John 1:14. But we have received grace after grace after grace after grace. And God is waiting to pour it out on you. Maybe you're in this room this morning and you've always thought, this is my idea of God. All right. Prove that you want to be in relationship with me. Come on. Prove it. Maybe you, if you get your act straightened out and you live right for a while, I'll accept you. That's not the concept of God. God has his arms wide open, waiting for you to come home to him so that he can pour out his grace. If you don't believe me, read Luke 15 today, in the story of the prodigal son. He's waiting for you to come home so that he can pour out his grace. And if maybe that's you this morning, you've never ever received that grace. You've never entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Can I urge you to just come by the fireside room and talk to one of us pastors and just say, I need to give my life to Christ because I recognize I'm in desperate need of that grace. But for all of us, I want you to think about one person in your life right now who desperately needs that grace. Desperately needs that grace. Poured out on them so they can experience the good favor of God. I asked you to nod your head before. Are you thinking of one person in your life who needs that? Would you nod your head back? Get up right now and make a promise that this week you're going to locate that person and you're going to pour out God's grace that has been poured into your life into them. Now, I'm serious. Get up right now. Go out there. Find that person and demonstrate God's grace to them. Some of you haven't taken me serious. Get up right now. Go find that person and demonstrate God's grace to them. You're still not taking me serious. Get up right now. Get out of here and demonstrate God's grace. We love you.